It just so happens that it is precisely 20 years since my sister wife Evelyn and I were at the New England Bible School, which is greatly to our loss. And we would have been here before, more often, except for circumstances, and I trust we will be privileged to come again sooner, if the Lord has not returned. It's a pleasure to be with you here this week, indeed. I think there may be some confusion, I'm not sure, but I misinformed Brother Olin. I was sort of weighing between the possibilities of two subjects, one of which was God's care for his servants, and the other of which is the one you see on the board, and I, after a while, decided on this one. So if there's any confusion on that, I apologize, but in any case, there will be a lesson within this in which we are considering God's care for his servants. I think a very important part of the consideration. I wanted to write this subject on the board to give some indication of how we might look at the subject, and you will notice that in the Spirit of God, which of course we pronounce to begin with in the first position, we have capitalized the S of Spirit, and in the lower portion of the subject, the Spirit of Man, which is in the proper position, the lower position, we are utilizing the small S for Spirit. Now, this is not too good a guide, and we can't depend upon the small case or large case letters in the Bible to always be sure of which Spirit is being referred to. But it is a way of indicating that we recognize the Spirit of God as being on a much, much higher level than the Spirit of man. And really, that's about all we intend to indicate here in the title, other than to identify the subject itself. The translators of the Bible evidently have tried to give some indication as to whether it's the Spirit of God or the Spirit of man. As they translated the Bible and it was printed, it's not a reliable guide, and the various translations do vary in the same passage as to whether they use large case or small case S. It's interesting to note that the original Hebrew word for spirit, which is ruach, is used for both the Spirit of God and the Spirit of man. I don't pretend to be a linguist or a Hebrew scholar, but we're going to look at some of these original words, both in Hebrew and Greek, which I think we need to do in order to have a reasonable basic understanding of the subject. Now, the Greek original word, I mentioned this is the Hebrew for spirit, the most commonly Hebrew word used for spirit, and that it is used both for the Spirit of God and for the Spirit of man. And the Greek word, the original Greek word, is similarly used. So we can't depend upon the original words to clarify our understanding of the subject. In Hebrew, the noun and the verb, I'm going to have to go through these definitions a little bit. We'll try not to labor them too much because I know their definitions tend to be dry. But we're here to obtain an understanding. The noun and the verb in Hebrew are both spelt the same way, but the verb form is considered to be primary. Ruach in its verb form, meaning basically to blow or to breathe. And ruach, the noun, means basically breath or wind or blast. And it can mean purposeful exhalation, purposeful exhalation, such as you You might utilize, by way of example, when you blow dust off the lampshade. A lowly example, but it illustrates the thought of the purposeful exhalation. Now, in Chaldean, which is a similar language to Hebrew, the word means mind, spirit, and wind. We're not trying to list all the meanings of the word. We want to do a little picking and choosing and take those meanings which are most useful and most significant to us. Now, in the 51st Psalm, and I'm sure most of you are familiar with this, and we find this in verses 10 to 12 and again in verse 17, we see a mention of Holy Spirit and free spirit, and this is the free spirit of God, and a right spirit or a contrite spirit of David. This is David writing, of course. And it's interesting to note that the original, in all cases, which has been translated spirit into English, the original in all cases was the word ruach. We read, particularly in Bullinger, that in this passage, the free spirit is used in the sense of a willing or unrestrained spirit. I think some writers have indicated that the free spirit is that spirit which is throughout the universe, supporting and sustaining the universe. Bullinger gives it a little different sense. And the sense in which he's indicating would be that, using the reverse way of looking at it, that this spirit is not a grudging spirit, but in a positive sense is a willing or unrestrained spirit. It has another meaning if we look at it that way, another message. Now, in Greek, the word in the noun form is pneuma. And again, the primary word, the word from which the noun is derived, is the verb form, and that is neo. And the neo means to breathe hard, that is, to blow, in the sense of a breeze. The noun, pneuma, means a breath, a current of air, and a breeze. It means also vital principle or mental disposition, which I think gets us into this area of the spirit of man. We'll be talking about that later. We're reminded of this, at least as we talk about these things, we're reminded of the definition of Jesus concerning being born of the Spirit, as we find it in the third chapter of John. And he says there, with obvious, complete and perfect understanding of the word and its implications and its applications, he says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit." So you see in this one verse, recording the teaching of Jesus to Nicodemus, the recognition of these meanings of the word which is translated spirit. Now, in the scriptures, the word pneuma is used for the following. It's used for Holy Spirit. It's used for Spirit of God. It's used for Spirit of Christ, for our spirit, for the spirit of slumber, for the spirit of man, for the spirit of the world, and for the spirit of disobedience. And so we can see from the fact that this word is used in so many different ways, and this is referring again to the original word in Greek, pneuma, that referring to the original or referring to dictionary definitions is no help really at all. And we must utilize the context if we are to understand the subject. Now, another Greek word, which is translated spirit, is psycho, which again is a verb form, and it has a slightly different meaning. It means to breathe voluntarily but gently. We'll see that there's some significance on some of these things as we go along. And it's contrasted to this word neo, which means a forcible respiration. Also, it's interesting to note that the Hebrew word ruach means a forcible respiration. There's another word which I don't think we'll put down in Greek, which means spirit. It's used quite rarely. It's in English, our English alphabet, it's spelled A-E-R, and that means to breathe unconsciously or to respire. In other words, the kind of breathing we would do while we were asleep. The noun, which corresponds to this verb psycho, is psyche. And it means breath or spirit. So obviously the dictionaries and the lexicons and such helps will not give us an understanding of the subject. These words must be considered in their context. There is a short paragraph in the references which we find in Bullinger on the word ruach, which I think is interesting and will be helpful to us. And he says, the meaning of the word is to be deduced only from its usage, in support of what we've just been saying. The one root idea running through all the passages is invisible force. Now, I think that's a rather important concept, and so we'll put that down. Invisible force. As this force may be exerted in varying forms and may be manifested in diverse ways, so various renderings are necessitated corresponding thereto. And the various renderings have been given by the translators. It's not always, the word ruach is not always translated spirit. Sometimes it's translated breath. Sometimes it's translated wind. And there are other translations. He goes on to say, as coming from God, it is the invisible origin of life. All apart from this is death. It comes from God and returns to God. That's the end of the quotation from Dr. Bullinger. Now, let's read a verse from Romans, the first chapter and the 20th verse, and I confess that I picked this up during Brother Jim's class this morning because I thought I hadn't picked it up before, and I thought it fits so well. Verse 20 reads, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, when we speak of eternal power, we are speaking essentially about the same thing as force. The power of God exerted in the form of the Spirit or in the form of invisible force can be clearly seen by that which is created, intelligent man, having been given the intelligence by God to understand some of these things. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. And, of course, this is in the context of this first chapter of Romans, where he's talking about these people are without excuse for the sinful manner of life they are leading. Now then, let's turn also to the third chapter of Ecclesiastes. And we read there, commencing at verse 19, "For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts, every one, even one thing, befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth?" So we're utilizing this to support what Bullinger has said, namely, as coming from God, it is the invisible origin of life. All apart from this is death. It comes from God and returns to God. Now, having gone through those definitions, and we'll try to utilize them or parts of them from time to time, let us now consider creation by the Spirit and the Word. The third verse of the 11th chapter of Hebrews reads, "Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." Or, alternately, we might say, "or were made of invisible things." Coming back to this thought of invisible force. Now, force is always invisible. We can't see force. We can see the results of force. Force having been applied, we see the result of it, but we can't see force itself, so it is invisible. And ruach, we have seen, means invisible force. In the second chapter, we'll turn to the first chapter of Genesis, because we see here the first mention of this word and the concept of the Spirit. The second verse reads, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the waters." Now, if you can keep these definitions in mind, it's going to help with the understanding of these verses as we read them. So we've read that, or at least we've seen that in the definitions, there's a meaning of breath, there's a meaning of wind, there's a meaning of breeze. And so we can visualize this Spirit of God moving upon the waters if we understand it in that light. Now, looking at the third verse, we see this, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." And here's the Word coming in to the picture. Verse 6 reads, "And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And it was so." And the ninth verse, "And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so." And verse 11, "And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so." In verse 14, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." And of course, this also was established. And so we see the reason why the writer to the Hebrews said, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." So we see, as we look at this first chapter of Genesis and this account of creation, that the Word of God was the command of God that a certain act be accomplished. A certain act be accomplished, or a certain accomplishment take place. The force, this invisible force, was used to accomplish God's declared intent. And that force was the Spirit. Alternately, the Word was the expressed intent of God. And when we use that term, expressed intent, our mind then goes to the first chapter of the Gospel according to John, where so often we refer to that as, rather than using word, we use logos to indicate that there's more to it than just word as we normally utilize it in our day-to-day conversation. In it, to my mind at least, the definition, expressed intent, brings out the meaning and the significance of those passages better than anything else. In any case, here we find in the consideration of the creation that the Word was the expressed intent of God. God could have had an intent, which he didn't openly declare. But the fact is that he did declare it. He said what was to be done. It was an expressed intent. And having expressed it, it was done. It was as good as done. Or it could be looked upon as a command. Now we find in the 33rd Psalm, and the 6th verse, these words, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." And the word from which breath has been translated is ruach, which means, one of its meanings, a purposeful exhalation. So we'll read the verse again. "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth." Jesus declares in the 6th chapter of John, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Now, behind these statements, there's a great depth of thought. If we've let our mind rest upon them and ruminate a little, and I'm sure you'll be doing this as we go through. We won't need to elaborate every time we read a significant verse. I do think that in the consideration of this subject, there's a great deal of mental exercise involved and demanded. But having looked at these passages, we see a very close linkage between the Word of God and the Spirit of God. In some cases, they're virtually synonymous, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. In others, the Word is like a triggering mechanism for the activation of the Spirit power. Or we might say that the uttered command of God is carried out by the application of the Spirit power of invisible force. Now, we'll stop there as far as creation is concerned, and we're now going on to deal with the subject of life by the Spirit. And when we say life by the Spirit, we mean life by means of the Spirit. And many of the scriptural passages need a little amplification in that sense, which is a perfectly legitimate thing to do in a grammatical way, because we understand that so often that one word, a preposition, really indicates the phrase, and in this case, the phrase we're talking about is the phrase "by means of." So here what we're talking about is life by means of the Spirit. Now, obviously, plant life came into being by the application of the Spirit in the creation of the plants. Let's look again to the first chapter of Genesis. And reading verses 11 and 12, "And God said, Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. The land animals are in Genesis are spoken of as having within in them the breath of life. If we look at the 6th chapter of Genesis, you don't need to turn to it unless you wish, we see a reference there in the 17th verse to the God bringing upon the earth a flood, which was to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. In the 7th chapter of Genesis, again in the same account of the flood, in verses 21 and 22, read, "And all flesh died." In other words, this came about and it was accomplished. "And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both fowl and cattle, and of beasts, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, and all in whose nostrils was the breath of life." Again, this word ruach being the origin of this term breath. The breath of life, all of all that was in the dry land died. Now, we read in the detailed description of Adam's creation in Genesis 2 and verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now, the word for breath in this case, or breathe, is another Hebrew word, which we don't have on here yet. And that word is neshama. There seems to be a significance in the use of a different word. This word means a puff of vital breath, and the word for breathe is naphach, N-A-P-H-A-C-H, which means to puff, to inflate, to blow hard. I can see a great similarity between that and ruach, but they are two different words with a slightly different significance. And this was the word which was used in the seventh verse of Genesis 2. Whereas in the 17th verse of Genesis 6, that area we were considering concerning the flood and the breath of life which was in all flesh, we see that all flesh, the reference was to all flesh in which was the breath of life, and that was to be destroyed. And here the word was the more familiar ruach. So there is a very close affinity of these two basic words. But there is a significance in the choice of the different words in the Hebrew. Dr. Thomas recognized this, and if you wish to make a reference and read up on it later, it's on page 32 of Elpis Israel. And he expresses the matter in this way. He says, "The deity inflated the nostrils of Adam with Neshemet Chaim, and by this means, the spirit Ruach, which quickens or makes alive, was applied to Adam. He then was said to have in him the breath of life. Adam had within him breath and life." And so the way these scriptures are written, there's an indication of both ruach and neshemach. And we'll talk about that just a little more. Chaim, the word chaim, of course, means life. And I think we're perhaps familiar with that to some extent. We know that the Hebrew toast is l'chaim, which means a toast to life. It's probably their most common toast. In the book of Job, when we come to the chapters where we're reading the words of Elihu, Elihu recognizes that breath and life are two distinct things. And he appears to describe a procedure which is in reverse of that which is set forth in Genesis 1, where we read of Adam receiving breath and life. In Job 34, let's turn that up, verses 14 and 15. If he set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again unto dust. And so we see here the reference to the recall by God of both his spirit and his breath. A differentiation or a distinction between two things, spirit and breath, as represented by the two words, ruach and neshama. Incidentally, I think that word neshama should have an H at the end. By the way, this isn't all that authentic. The Hebrew, the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, of course, are not the same at all as the English letters. And any time we see a Hebrew word written in English, it's only an attempt to phonetically represent what was there in Hebrew letters originally. Now, we're going to turn to a consideration of Holy Spirit and Spirit. Holy Spirit is used only twice in the Old Testament. It's rather surprising, but this is so. And we find this in Psalm 51 and Isaiah 63. And it is recorded as Holy Spirit in Psalm, all small case letters, small h and small s, and as Holy Spirit in Isaiah with a small h and a capital S in the Authorized Version. Now, usually in the Old Testament, we find it called the Spirit of God or the Spirit of the Lord. And very often it is called my Spirit. And these are all one and the same. There's really no need to capitalize the word Spirit. And I think that this was probably done by the translators who believed in the Trinity and considered that Holy Spirit was the third member of the Holy Trinity. On all of these terms we've just mentioned, that is to say, Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, my Spirit, as we find them in the Old Testament, the reference is to the Spirit of God and is not to be confused with the Spirit of man. We'll find a little more on this when we start quoting from the writings of Thomas Williams. So not to be repetitive about this, we'll leave it until that time. Now, we have about 20 minutes, and I wish to read to you a number of quotations from the classical Christadelphian writings. This may be a little dry on the one hand, and yet it's going to be a real mental exercise if we can apply ourselves to it. But I have three reasons for doing this. And the one is to refresh our minds on what they did write. And the second is to see that they did write extensively on the subject. And the third is to see that they did have a good understanding of the subject. Now, there's been a fair amount written on the Spirit in recent times. And we sometimes feel that it would be better, perhaps, to give more attention to that which was written by early students and at least have that in mind as a foundation before going too far along with our own development. Now, the first quotation is from Brother John Lee, and it's from Divine Teaching, page 92, and you who are interested particularly in this subject may wish to make a note of this, because your capacity may be much greater than mine, but I think it's very difficult to absorb the principles and the profound thoughts which are contained in some of these quotations on one reading, or even two. So that's where we find this quotation we're going to use from Brother John Lee, and it's under the subject heading of the Holy Spirit. And it reads as follows. The Spirit of God is the power of God, the medium by which he executes his will. By it he is present everywhere and cognizant of everything in this universe. He is omnipresent and omniscient. By it he upholds all creation and manifests his providence in relation to all created things. And as an example of what we find in this, utilizing different words and perhaps trying to point out the meaning a little more, when Brother John Lee said, by it he upholds all creation, we see there depicted God as the sustainer, upholding all creation. And when he says he manifests his providence in relation to all created things, we see God as the provider. Now, I'm going to read that again. I'm going to read it slowly, because this is a quotation which is very full of very strong meat. And John Lee has been quite cryptic in this. It's short and condensed. The Spirit of God is the power of God, the medium by which he executes his will. By it he is present everywhere and cognizant of everything in this universe. He is omnipresent and omniscient. By it he upholds all creation and manifests his providence in relation to all created things. Brother Robert Roberts in Christendom Australia has quite a bit to say on the Spirit. We find these quotations on pages 94 and 95 under the subject heading of the Spirit. Before beginning to read this, maybe a little comment that might help you to focus in. It seemed to me, on considering this repeatedly and in as great depth as I was able to consider it, that here the mind of Robert Roberts was almost, in some sense at least, comparable to the thinking of Einstein on the fourth dimension. He's really going deep in thought and extensive, and trying to keep in mind those things which we saw in the definitions as to the meaning of the words and the various meanings which are to be conveyed by the word Spirit. Let us read this with careful thought and close attention. God, as the antecedent eternal power of the universe, has elaborated all things out of himself. Spirit, irradiating from him, has, under the fiat of his will, been embodied in the vast material creation which we behold. That Spirit now constitutes the substratum of all existence, the very essence and first cause of everything. All things are in God, because embraced in that mighty effluence which radiates from himself, fills all space, and constitutes the basis of all existence. In this way, God is omnipresent. His consciousness is on report with all creation by reason of the universal prevalence of his spirit, which is one with his personal spirit substance in the way that light is one with the body of the sun. Now, I think you will agree that Robert Roberts had a great breadth and depth of the concept of the spirit as he wrote this. In that area where he speaks of spirit irradiating from him who, under the fiat of his will, has been embodied in the vast material creation which we behold, it suggests to us that the conclusion to which the physicists came not too many years ago, when they decided that energy and matter were essentially the same thing, and that from energy matter could be created or established. But here, Robert Roberts wrote this, of course, many years before that. He wrote this back in the 1800s. So he had a very deep concept of how things went, and he evidently had a very fine mind as to reasoning out how these things fit together. I'm going to read this one again for you. I won't read everything twice, but I believe that this is sufficiently profound and sufficiently weighty and therefore not too easily absorbed that it bears repetition. So I'll read it again slowly. God, as the antecedent eternal power of the universe, has elaborated all things out of himself. Spirit irradiates from him and has, under the fiat of his will, been embodied in the vast material creation which we behold. The spirit now constitutes the substratum of all existence, the very essence and first cause of everything. All things are in God because embraced in that mighty effluence which radiates from himself, fills all space, and constitutes the basis of all existence. In this way, God is omnipresent. His consciousness is en rapport with all creation by reason of the universal prevalence of his spirit, which is one with his personal spirit substance in the way that light is one with the body of the sun. And further he writes, the same area of Christendom Astray, though located in the heavens, the Creator, by his universal spirit, knows everything. And his infinite capacity of mind enables him to deal with everything contemplatively and executively, as the case may require. I'll read that again, and let's try to absorb that, because we'll be utilizing some of these later in our references and our discussion. Though located in the heavens, the Creator, by his universal spirit, knows everything, and his infinite capacity of mind enables him to deal with everything contemplatively or executively, as the case may require. And further he writes, we get a key to the subject in the fact testified that the Father is spirit in his personal substance. God is spirit, as recorded in John 4 and 24. And that the spirit in its diffusion has to do with the Father, for he styles it my spirit, Genesis 6 and 3. Nehemiah says, thou testifiest against them, that is the fathers, by thy spirit in thy prophets, Nehemiah 9 and 30. The Father and the Spirit are one, yet there is a distinction between the Father and the Spirit as to the form in which they are presented to our apprehension. Of the former, the Father, as we have seen, it is testified that he dwells in heaven, in unapproachable light, and is therefore located, while of the latter, it is declared that it, the Spirit, is everywhere alike. Now, these quotations from Robert Roberts, this what we've just gone over, is in my mind particularly well expressed. It's precise in statement. It's broad in understanding of scriptural teaching. And it's upon this kind of understanding that we see this comment based. And we would do well to absorb these thoughts as the groundwork for our study of the scriptural teaching on the Spirit. I thought it was a recognition of our human limitations when Robert Roberts included the phrase concerning the Spirit, as to the form in which they are presented to our apprehension. Now, God is limited in what he can tell us in his effort to communicate with us by our limited ability to absorb it or understand it. His ability is not limited, but ours is. And so Robert Roberts, recognizing this, uses this term of the form in which they are presented to our apprehension. And perhaps we'll be struggling a little bit with that this week because of what we can apprehend. Now, I've prepared for the class. I better have a copy of this myself so I can be specific about it. Margaret, would you mind passing these out and perhaps getting a helper? I've prepared a number of statements on the Spirit of God in an effort to place them before you with scriptural references and perhaps help us to understand the subject and put on record what we do understand concerning the subject. So perhaps you'll tuck those in your notebook and look them over. I'm not going to go over them one by one, and I deliberately refrained from handing them out at the beginning because I felt we should put all our attention on some of the things that we were saying this morning. According to my time, I think we have about 3 minutes left, which we might as well use. And I'll give you some quotations from Brother Thomas Williams out of The World's Redemption. And the pages from which these were taken are 380, 381, 382, 383, 385, and 389. And commencing with the quotation from page 380, under the subject heading of the Spirit of God, we read from Thomas Williams' writings the following. Now, perhaps before I start reading this, I might make a little personal observation. As we go through these quotations, I think it's evident that these early scholars agreed on the subject. And they do use different words to express it, but they're stating the same principle. And, of course, in some cases, they use the same words because that's to be expected. But as we read through the quotations from Thomas Williams, and I have a fair number of them, you'll probably observe that, and I think it's interesting to observe that. So now we read from Thomas Williams, "We have already seen that the Spirit of God is everywhere. By it, he is omnipresent, and by it he upholds the universe. We said before, out of Brother Robert Roberts' statements, that we see that he refers to God in such a way as to recognize him as the sustainer. And here Thomas Williams is also recognizing God as the sustainer when he says, by it, that is by his spirit, he upholds the universe. Going on with the quotation, as the rays of the sun are an extension of the sun itself, so God, being a spirit, his spirit is an extension of himself in various forms according as he wills. The fixed laws of nature teach us that all things are governed by one great mind, which is in communication with every part of the mighty universe. And let us pause to recognize that communication includes a two-way passage of information. And when we talk about God communicating by means of his spirit, we're talking about communication coming out from God and also communication coming back to God by means of his spirit. The fixed laws of nature teach us that all things are governed by one great mind, which is in communication with every part of the mighty universe. And the next quotation is under the heading of "There is but one spirit," and I see our time is up. We'll conclude the class. Continue with that tomorrow.